good. That's good. God is good, right? All is good. That's because we is good. All right, got a few folks come and settle in. A few folks want to remember on our prayer list. I know maybe you saw the message board. We've had several folks come across the message board the last few days asking for prayers. Keep Wayne Ard in your prayers. This is Bill Ard's nephew who's having heart failure, correct? Brain tumor. I'm sorry. I was thinking somebody else. There's somebody else's. Niece's husband. I knew there was one of those. It's Deb's niece's husband is having heart issues. So, what's that? Oh, Mike Vineyard. Yeah, yeah. Mike Vineyard is the other one I was thinking of. That's in the hospital, the VA in Fayetteville, with congestive heart failure. He was in the ER earlier today. So, I want to remember him in our prayers. And then, obviously, Yazzie's results. Thankful for that. Anybody else that we want to mention tonight? Yeah, Jericho, thank you. She's having her test tomorrow to find out why it's causing her sickness. So we want to keep Jericho in our prayers and pray they'll be able to find what is ailing her so that she can get better. Anybody else? All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Our glorious Father who art in heaven, thankful are we for this day, for the blessings of it, for the opportunity now that is ours as we collectively join together as the day closes. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for the privilege to gather together here tonight to study your word as we look at your son and understand who he was, and not only for the gift that he was at the cross of Calvary and as your son, but also as the man that he was as he walked on this earth and the example that he left all of us to follow. And Father, help us to better understand him and to see his love and how much he cared for people and how much he loved souls. And Father, always help us to use his example as we go forward and as we continue to try and shine our lights in this community. Father, we're always grateful for your word, thankful that we have it, thankful that it guides us in our lives, and thankful that we are able to open it up and keep it with us. We know not everybody has that privilege around the world, but we're thankful that that privilege is ours here in this country. We pray it continues to go that way. I pray our government will continue to allow us as Christians to gather together and assemble as we worship you and as we study, and certainly as we try and teach more people about you and your son and his church. Father, we thank you for the gift of prayer that we can come before your throne of grace and alms, that we can lift up those who are hurting, and that we pray tonight for Wayne Ard and Mike Vineyard and as Jericho as well, and certainly these individuals as the doctors might minister unto them, and that they can take care of their situations and ailments and they can find some comfort and some health, Father, and if it be your will, they can be back with us. Thankful for Yazzie's results. Continue to bless her. And we certainly pray for all of those among us who have been sick but who have been able to return to us in the last days and weeks. And we're grateful for that. Thankful for the blessing and thankful that you love us and that you love them. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his love, for his example, for all that he did for us here on this earth. But certainly, Father, we look forward to that wonderful day in heaven with you and your son. Father, thank you for loving us as you always do. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. All righty. All right, last week we started our class looking at the Jesus style, and we talked a little bit about this concept of evangelism. That's kind of what the class is. It's evangelistic in its approach, yet we're not going to approach it as you would a typical evangelism class. Because what we want to do in this class is we want to look at Jesus as the man. We understand who he is as the Son of God. Understand certainly what he did at the cross of Calvary. We're going to touch on that a little bit tonight. But we want to look at him as the man in the flesh, as John writes in John 1:14. And just to kind of review, if you weren't here last week, some of the things we covered that'll catch you up to where we are at this point. One of the things we discussed was Jesus' approach, really, of how he went about his daily life. You remember, he's bringing a very dogmatic concept into the world at this point, based upon when you're looking at the Shema, when you're looking at the Torah, when you're looking at the traditions of the Jews. A lot of these things that Jesus is bringing in is kind of rebellious in nature, because he's taking a lot of the old traditional ways, using some of the concepts and teaching something completely different than they had always known. So to them, this was something in the realm of anything normal. And the way Jesus was approaching individuals, the way the Pharisees were looking at him. So his approach was not the typical approach that you would expect of somebody who was going to be the king and who was going to be the Messiah that you read about in the Old Testament that's being prophesied about. We talked a little bit about him being born in a barn. Now, why is that significant? Because we asked the question last week, if you were to picture a strong, physical, you know, manly king that was going to be born into this world, how would you picture it? You would picture great birth announcements, right? You would picture this, all this fanfare and everything that was going to be taking place. You would see that he was going to come from a great genetic stock line and all of these different things you would imagine. Yet here's Jesus, the son that was prophesied about, that's being born in a stinky, nasty barn. So when you see the approach of the way that he comes into the world, nobody's going to claim that he was born in the aspect in relation to being this big earthly kind of entrance into society, that nobody could boast on that. One of the things you'll notice as we go through this course is that Jesus always kept it simple. And why do you think that's so important for his approach? You guys awake? What's that? Gospel is for all, right? Luke 19:10, to seek and to save that which was lost. But in kind of his simplicity of the way he was approaching people and kind of who he was, and you know, as we look especially at his family tree, you think about this for a moment. This is another thing you would expect him to come from a seed line of all of these different kings, yet his family kind of had a checkered past, didn't it? When you think about Rahab and David and Judah and some of the other characters that you read about in Matthew chapter 1 as you're getting through all of these begats, what you begin to see is he had a family tree that most people probably wouldn't want to say was their family tree. But that's where Jesus came from. Why? Because nobody can say that he came from royal bloodline. Nobody can say, well, look at you. You don't understand because you come from this great family genetic background, so you don't understand where I come from. You see, nobody would be able to say that. And we talked about the way he looked. Can somebody tell me again how he looked? We don't know how he looked, right? When we see in prophecy, he was a simple person. Again, why do you think that was? I think if he was in a crowd, probably you wouldn't even know who he is. Because if he was going to approach somebody, when we picture again this great king and the way that he looked, Jesus came in a form that was not intimidating to anybody. So when you think about his stature as a king, you would think again as this great muscular man who was going to come onto the scene to save the Jews from the Roman Empire. But he came in this lowly form as a man, that he was, you know, God in the flesh, and that he came to seek and to save the lost, but most people probably wouldn't even recognize him if he wasn't pointed out, or rather later when he began to get this following and you began to notice who he was. Robert, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he wasn't attractive. Yeah, exactly. And I think there was a reason for that. You know, again, when we picture, Hollywood pictures gives us this idea in paintings. You know, they kind of paint this picture of, you know, nice flowing brown hair and nice olive complexion and skin. And, you know, maybe he's about 6'1" and, you know, there's no embellishments on him or any of those things. So you kind of paint this picture because when you think about the Son of God and you're painting this picture, you want him to be this perfect person, don't you? Sure we do, because he was. He was on all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. So we want him to be this perfect individual, this perfect character, but that's not the way God introduced him to the world. Why? Because God was trying to introduce somebody that can get down at the level of the common people, of those that were in the streets, the highways and the byways, the sinners, the publicans, the harlots, all of the people that we're going to read about in the Bible that he sits down with and that he gets dirty with and that he, you know, interacts with, and when he talks to the lepers and all of these different individuals throughout the New Testament, these are the people that everybody else avoided. But this is who Jesus is going to go to first. So when you think about where he comes from and the way he looked, certainly as you would think, then the next question would be, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Because that's what society believed. Now, one thing you have to understand about Nazareth was, you know, Joseph and Mary now had, you know, the Son of God in their possession, and what were they to do? So they took him to Nazareth after they fled Egypt. But Nazareth was on the other side of the track, so to speak. This is where robbers and thieves came from. This wasn't the good side of town where, you know, the upper class citizen came from. This wasn't where the Pharisees usually hung out with their buddies and had meals and dinners together. This was a place that most people didn't want to live. Yet Jesus is the one coming out of Nazareth, and later they're going to ask the very question in John 1:47, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Because they understood the background of this particular city. So he was born in a barn. He was very average looking, or maybe even unattractive. He doesn't have a royal background or a royal bloodline, and he comes out of a town that nobody wants to live in. So you begin to see all of these things that are adding up for him. No one could be impressed or intimidated by the fact that he wasn't born in Italy or some of these other places that you see now, or when you see the Pope in Rome sitting on his throne and over the Vatican, all of these great things. That's not how Jesus came into society and how he was introduced. There was not this big, great fanfare or anything like that. Jesus was not fooled by money. He wasn't fooled by possessions. He didn't carry anything around with him. He probably averaged in the way that he dressed just like everybody else. And again, he could probably blend into the crowd and nobody would have any idea who Jesus the Christ was. And even his name was common and average. Joshua, in the sense of Jesus in the Old Testament, is Joshua, is a common name. So even his name isn't this big, pronounced, glorious name. Though we understand the Christ and the Messiah that he was, Jesus in and of itself is not this big, great name. Johnny, go ahead. Right, yeah, just common, right? I mean, you think he could have rode probably the greatest horse or chariot? Probably so. But now think about this. What about his motley crew? When we get a new president, and especially now, when we get a new president, most of us watch who he picks as his close associates in his cabinet, right? Who's going to be the Secretary of State? Who's going to be the Secretary of Defense? Who's going to be over, specific cabinets and the Secretary of Housing and Public Health and all of these different things? We pay attention to those things. Now, of course, they're going through like a revolving door and we have no idea who's doing what, but in relation to that, we pay attention to it because we think it's important. So when Jesus comes into this world and he begins to pick his cabinet, he picks the top of the litter, doesn't he? No, that's not who he picks. He doesn't pick those who are holding great offices in the Roman Empire. He doesn't pick those that are sitting on the Sanhedrin Council, those who might even be with the Pharisees, or even some that are the Marshall Dillon of the law, the scribes. That's not who he picks. Instead, he starts going in the highways and byways to the shores, and he starts going into the towns and into the stinky fish markets, and these are the people that he's going to begin to talk and look at and say, hey, maybe they would be good to be my disciples. So, if I were to be one who was going to pick a crew or to tell Jesus who to pick a crew, I'd say, you know what? You probably need to go into some of these good Bible college universities and pick you some professors of theology and maybe get you some guys who've got money. Maybe they've got personal wealth. That way you don't have to beg or ask anybody for money. And then get you some people that are really good orators and really good at encouraging and communicating to people, because that's the ones you're going to want to send out when you begin to send them out two by two into society and to teach them about this message that you have. At least that's what I would tell them, but who am I, right? But that's not the individuals that he chooses. Jesus didn't check with me. He didn't ask my opinion. Instead, he went into the streets and the coastal cities, and he picked out some of the strangest individuals you would probably think of. Had you been walking within 50 feet, some of them probably would have smelled like fish, because that was their job. These were fishermen. These were tax collectors. These were zealots. Some of them had heavily identifiable accents, which meant to some people in society that they weren't educated individuals and they shouldn't be listened to. So these were the individuals that he was picking to be on his team to follow him. And oh, by the way, guess what? You're going to go out and teach the masses and the multitudes and the millions about this so-called Jesus that everybody's wondering about. And oh, by the way, they're probably not going to like you very much because of who you're following and what you believe. And I mean, after all, he sees something in Peter who even doubted him. When you look in Luke chapter 10 there, doubted who he was, doubted the commands that he was giving, and later even regrets what he did, right? But yet this is going to be the person that's going to introduce the gospel to the world in Acts chapter 2. It's interesting how Jesus sees people, and we talk about having the mind of Christ and being like Christ, but we can't see people like Jesus can. Jesus can see some of the dirtiest people of society, and those are the people that he gravitates to. So if you're going to pick people that you want to have other people associate with in society, Why not pick people that are of the common man, that they can associate with, that they can relate to, and those are the individuals that are now going to teach you? Jesus is a pretty smart man, isn't he? He knew what he was doing. You know, his love for and view of persons is beyond, I think, the limit of my logic. But I find the analysis of his crew pretty encouraging. If he could work with them, then I think certainly he can work with me and you. And even Paul kind of reiterates this aspect of how God looks at us in relation to how we look at other people. Somebody read 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. So, God picks pretty common people to do an extraordinary task. So what does that say about the way that he looks at us? Picks pretty common people to do extraordinary things, right? Moses giving his excuses, God, I'm not good enough, I'm not eloquent of speech, I can't do all of these things. Let's pick one of the meanest people in the Roman Empire of the Gentiles, of the Pharisee background that's beating and throwing people in jail. Oh, by the way, let's pick him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Because after all, when people begin to see him, they're going to be afraid of him at first and they're not going to want to follow him. Let's pick him because he's going to be a good example of what it means to truly be converted and that somebody can change because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brethren, why is it that we can't have that same attitude? Because we have this idea that when somebody walks into the church building on Sunday morning as a visitor, we want them to be blonde hair, blue-eyed, nice dress, 2.5 kids, dog, and a white picket fence. Because that's easy to evangelize to, right? Doesn't get us out of our comfort zones. We want them to have a good job, a nice car, a good background. All of the things that we think should be easy, that's not what Jesus did. That's not who he picked to follow him. That's not who he picked to minister to those who needed to be ministered to. So what we learn in relation to who Jesus is and how he operated was Jesus got out of what we would call our comfort zones big time. I don't think Jesus had a comfort zone, to be honest with you. I think that's just who he was and the man that he was as a minister to people. He just loved people. That was his demeanor and that was how he responded to people. He wanted to be in contact with people all the time. You know, it wasn't about sitting behind a desk. It wasn't about sending other people out because he never did anything or asked his disciples to do anything that he didn't do first. And I want you to think about the way that he died. You know, we would all agree that Jesus died a very notorious death. Yet I found, as I've studied over the years, as you look at this and the way you look at the shame that was behind the crucifixion in relation to what we read in the Old Testament, I didn't truly understand the extent of the shame that he went through. Because when you look at the Old Testament says anybody that's hanged on a tree is cursed. But yet this is the way that God chose his son to die. This is the way that Jesus went to the cross, right? You know, the truth of the scriptural description was somewhat lost on me when you think about what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but unto us which are saved it's the power of God. Think about that for a moment. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Well, that's the way they looked at it because they had always understood, and this is the way you're saying man is saved, they had always looked at that as a bad thing because anybody that was hung on a cross and left out after the sun went down was considered accursed of God. Yet this is the way God chose to save mankind. So to the world, it was a confusing thing. Yeah, from the law standpoint, yes. Yeah. But a cross, you know, the cross is never foolish to us. Most people in the world don't think of it as foolish. Most people hang the cross on their walls. We put it on our buildings. We wear it as jewelry around our neck. So we don't look at it at the cross from the standpoint of being foolish. And it, you know, it was never foolish to me. But then it occurred to me that maybe I truly didn't understand the cross, and primarily because people don't die on crosses these days. You know, so how would it be instead? So let's put it in relation to these terms. Had Jesus come to the earth during this age and ministered? Had God waited some 2,000 more years and said, you know, let's send him into the year 2018? You see, most people probably couldn't relate to the cross, so maybe we would say, you know, here's Jesus, my Lord and Savior, and he was executed, you know, by lethal injection. Or maybe he was executed, you know, by electricity in the electric chair. So if we begin to preach and teach these verses and say, you know, from this standpoint that here he was executed by lethal injection or executed by, you know, the electric chair and all of these different things, do you think we would be able to identify with it? But when you think of the aspect of the image of the cross, and you look at that as the man, the Son of God, is hanging on the cross of Calvary, and we think about this aspect of this long and drawn out and painful death that he went through, and the way the world is looking at this because they don't understand why God would choose this way to introduce his Son as the Savior to mankind. So when you think about that, then we can understand why there's shame behind it. And you think about what the Hebrew writer writes in Hebrews 12, too. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising, the Greek word says literally looking down on the shame of what the cross meant to society. So he understood the view the world was looking at when they saw him on this cross. Because it said that he endured the shame because he knew the stigma that was behind it and the way people were looking at it. And because the way the world viewed it, the way the Jews looked at it, think about this. When they're wanting and calling for the blood of Christ, let his blood be on us. Send this murderer out to us. Send Barabbas out to us. Do you think the Jewish court, this high council, knew what it would mean to have him hanging on that cross? Yeah. They knew the law. They knew what the Shema said. They knew what the Torah was talking about. They knew exactly what shame it was going to be. See, it not only brought shame to the one hanging on the cross, but guess what? It also brought shame to the family of the one that was hanging on the cross. So from the concept of the Jews, they said, hey, guess what? Now all of these individuals that call themselves Christians are going to have the shame of the cross because that's where their Savior is. So not only did they think they were victorious, they thought they had won, but they thought they were going to shame everybody out of this so-called new following in religion. But that wasn't the case, was it? When the temple rent, skies turned dark, you think they were scratching their head a little bit when he said he was going to rebuild the temple in 3 days? Probably. So in the way that he was introduced concerning his death and the way that he died, such a death is really tough on our images when we think about the cross. You know, Jews demanded these miraculous signs, and the Greeks looked for wisdom, but we preach Christ what? Crucified. Because there's a point to his death. Because when you think about the way he came into the world, the way that he looked, the way he was introduced, the way he went about greeting and meeting and teaching people, the individuals that he picked to follow him, then he picks the most, you know, death that you can even think of, the most shameful way that a man can die in society, and this is the way that he's going to choose. Doesn't choose the easy way, does he? He doesn't choose the easy way to come into society because he could have had the best life. But that's not the way he introduced himself. Why do you think he did that? Because we have a chance to choose. I think all of these years, myself included, we've got this whole idea of evangelism wrong. Because the first thing we go to is doctrine. And let me ask you this. When Jesus was going about and teaching people, pray tell, find the doctrine when he was sitting down with those individuals that were publicans and sinners and eating with them, and the Pharisees had a heart attack over it. He met them at their level and showed them love first. Doctrine came later because the apostles introduced all that, right? Acts 2 and verse 42. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and a breaking in bread in prayers. So one of the first things that we do, one of the things I was taught in preaching school, is to run up to them and start flipping the Bible and teaching them doctrine. But I never showed them Jesus. How am I going to teach you doctrine if you don't know why I'm teaching you doctrine? I've got to show them who Jesus is. And Jesus said, guess what? You get a choice. You get a choice in whom you're going to follow. So when I look at the clues that we discuss when you think about the nature of Jesus and all of these different things, I find his whole approach unable to fit into the methods that automatically come to mind when I think about winning the world. Because it's this mindset that we've always had in the way that we approach evangelism. And again, we convert people to baptism, but we don't ever convert them to Jesus. If you teach people how to love Jesus first, what did he say? If you love me, then you'll keep my commandments. So I've got to teach them how to fall in love with Jesus. I've got to teach them how to have a relationship with Jesus. And when I teach them how to love Jesus, based upon what Jesus did and who he was and how he came into this earth and how he walked and talked with the average Joe every day, people fall in love with that concept. One of the things my grandfather, you know, gospel preacher, used to say all the time was, they don't care about how much you know until they don't care about how much you know until they know how much you care. If they know you love them, they'll listen to what you have to tell them. So what did Jesus do? He showed them that he loved them. You know, and the disciples even struggle with this. Remember the woman came by with the alabaster box and this great amount of money that she wasted by dumping this perfume on his feet and then wiping her hair. Understand this. That was a huge act of servitude and devotion and love to wipe somebody's feet with your hair. And in the crowd, she chooses, and the disciples just can't understand the concept of her wasting money. Wasting this large amount of money that could be used in the ministry to evangelize and teach other people. Jesus said, you're losing the moment. Keep her in the moment. This woman chooses to sacrifice probably a lot of money that she spent on this just so that she can come into contact with me to show the disciples and what he's trying to teach them. She loves me. And she's willing to sacrifice all the money she has for this small amount of oil or perfume to dump on my feet because Jesus just wanted to see her. So forgetting about everybody else for that moment, Jesus pushed aside the crowd to concentrate on this one woman who just wanted to touch his feet. Brethren, if we're going to evangelize people, we've got to push the crowds of society out of the way, and we've got to get down and get our arms and our hands dirty. Because that's what evangelism is. You know, it's amazing, you know, how, you know, we talk about these small acts of kindness, and some of you, you know, shared your stories with me, and how surprised some people will look by the small acts of kindness that you do. Why do you think that is? Because it's not the norm today. People aren't nice to each other. People don't interact with each other. We've lost that through social media and the internet and all of these other things. We've lost how to be in touch with people and how to communicate with people. Jesus communicated with people. We've got to learn how to communicate with people and talk to people and just have an open conversation. You know, with this kind of approach, certainly you can see, the honest approach that Jesus had. And I think that indicates true love because that's how he was concerned for people. I think we make so few genuine decisions in our lives, and most of the choices that we make are affected by outside forces and demands. But when you think about Jesus' approach, when it comes down to the most important decision in life, and that's our decision to follow God, Jesus seeks only a genuine decision. Not converted to the doctrine, but that you're converted because you love him. And because you love him, you'll do what he asks you to do. And we can accept it or we can reject it. But the thing is that God refuses to violate our personhood. And he lets us choose. Does that not show you the concept of love? That even though he went through all of that, and when you're telling people about who Jesus is, he's still letting you choose. He doesn't want you to love him and force you to love him. He wants you to love him for what he did for you. So when you teach people that, telling, look, even though he went through all of this stuff, he's not forcing your hand. He's not making you love him. He's not making you follow him. He's showing you what he did, and he's giving you a choice to show you how much he loves you. And guess what? Even when you spit in his face and turn your back on him, he's still going to love you. He's still going to care about you. He's still going to be there when you need him. So do you think it's more beneficial for us to teach people the love of Christ and that doctrine comes second? Yes. But I think we've lost that concept of looking at the style of Jesus' evangelism, because that's exactly what he did. His disciples came along later, and even in their, you know, in their humanness and their mistakes they made along the way, he had to teach them how to love people. Because when you look at it from the concept, whenever he engaged the Pharisees, what was his approach generally? They were usually coming at him pretty hostile, weren't they? Usually with these kind of attitudes, backing him into a corner, trying to find some fault or something wrong with him. And usually what would Jesus do? You almost see him kind of scratching his chin and saying, "Can I ask you a question? You know, you understand the law, you understand all of these things, but where's your mercy? You know, I mean, if you're so perfect, then you go ahead and cast that first stone if you don't have any sin, because this woman was caught in adultery. So go ahead and pick up your rock and you cast it." So what he was teaching even them was how he was looking at this woman was based upon her faith and her understanding where she was falling short, but he wanted to show them what true love and mercy was. And that's what we need in the church today. Because we've forgotten that whole concept of evangelism equals love. And we can't just seek out the best dressed with the best careers that look the best. We've got to seek out even those that might make us uncomfortable, that we don't maybe look at too often. Maybe we even pass and don't even give them a second glance on the street. But guess what? Jesus is the one that would say, "Hold on just a second. Let's back up and talk to this person over here." That's the Jesus style, because that's the way that he approached people. Is that it? I guess I didn't put the new PowerPoint in there. Yes, ma'am, go ahead. She's making the point that a lot of people that Jesus approached were those that were already in need. They needed something. There was something that was missing. Then you have those, even like the Pharisees, those like the Sanhedrin, they didn't have need of anything because they had everything. But even those that have, even Jesus said what? Those that are great, that have a lot, are still what? The less? Because they don't realize what they need. That's where those things begin to blind. Jesus, that's where he talks about in Matthew 6, you know, the ways and the mammon of the world, those things getting in view of who Jesus was. Kind of blocking kind of this image of how Christ was going to save them, because all of those other things became their idols and were more important. And I think sometimes we can allow that in evangelism to become an idol for us, because we're looking for the perfect candidate for the gospel. The one who's the easiest person to convert. You know, I can tell you this, and in the Bible studies that I've had, and you know, those that I've been blessed to teach that have been converted to the gospel of Jesus Christ, by no means was it me, it was all God. All of those, I can tell you this, very few of those individuals came, just showed up at the church and said, "Hey, teach me the Bible." None of them. Never have had anybody walk in or send me a message on an email and say, "You know, I want to learn what the Bible is." You can't baptize your computer. Because Jesus sent his disciples out. Look, you've got to go meet these people where they are and talk to them at their level. Robert, were you going to say something? Go ahead. I can tell you a way that's worked for me that I've learned the hard way over my years of teaching people the gospel is when I sit down with people is to get to know them personally. Tell me about yourself. Where'd you come from? Tell me your background. How did you get to this point of where you're at? Why do you think that's so important? Trust, communicate, relationship, right? All of those things. I'll tell you a quick story before we end here, and then we'll jump into Jesus being the style setter next week. One of my instructors in preaching school, Brother B.J. Clark, told us this story when he was a young gospel preacher. He was preaching in East Tennessee, and he said one day he gets a phone call, and B.J. says, whatever congregation he was preaching at the time, and the guy said, "Is this the preacher for the Church of Christ?" B.J. said, "Yes, sir, it is." He said, "Well, I need to be baptized." Of course, B.J., being the young preacher straight out of Freed Hardeman with his degree on his wall, well, he's ready to save the world. So he ran down to the bus station and picked this guy up, and they began to study, and this guy was all excited, so he was baptized, and he was on his way, and B.J. kind of feeling sorry. He said, "Where are you going?" He goes, "Well, I'm just got to walk down the road. I'm trying to get to my family in whatever Midwest state that it was." And B.J. said, "Well, let me give you some money." "No, no, you ain't got to give me any money. I'm good." Well, B.J. insisted and gave this guy some money. So a couple days later, B.J. was to meet another friend of his that was a gospel preacher who was preparing for a debate. And so B.J. went to meet him at the church building, which was like 2 hours away. And as B.J.'s walking up, this character that he had baptized a few days before comes walking out of the building. I think his name was John or something like that. And he said, "John, what are you doing here?" He goes, I'm not John. I don't know what you're talking about." And so B.J. proceeds to question him, and he tells his friend all of this stuff, and his friend had just baptized him and just gave him some money, did the same thing. So they took the money back and told him to get on his way. Well, about 6 years later, B.J. was preaching at another congregation, and he gets a phone call. "Such and such Church of Christ. Is this the preacher for the Church of Christ?" B.J. said, "I knew automatically I recognized his voice." He said, "Yes, it is." He said, "Well, I need to be baptized." B.J. said, "Wait right there." So he called the police. They went down to the bus station, met this fellow at the bus station. The police basically gave him a good stern talking. Well, they looked through his bag, this big duffel bag, and it was full of tracts from the Lord's church. And B.J. said, kind of asking him seriously, "What is your deal? You know, with you running this scam," he said, "you people in the Church of Christ are so quick and eager to get somebody in that baptistry, you'll do anything to get them there." He understood what it was. And sometimes I think perhaps he's right. We're quick to get them in the baptistry. "Let's get them baptized. Let's get them baptized. Let's get them baptized." It's what we got to say. We've got to have the numbers on the board. Let's get them baptized. But we never teach them about Jesus. Brethren, if we're going to do it the way Jesus did it, we've got to teach them who Jesus is. Any questions or comments? All righty. Thank you for your time.